In the name of our loving and living God, amen. Please be seated. So how about them lions? Can I preach on the lions rather than this parable today, you think? I mean, seriously though, when you Google this parable, what comes up is reams and reams of bad sermons based on bad interpretation that is usually used by those who preach the prosperity gospel. The saying that Matthew ascribes to Jesus at the end of this parable is one of the most often quoted passages from promoters of the prosperity gospel. For to all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. I even saw a megachurch preacher with a sermon entitled, Banker Jesus. It's crazy out there, friends. It really is. And as always, humanity is distracted and lured into a great many lies about the faith by looking at money, by following money. We look and hear at this parable, and all we see is the money, and that's where we go. We follow the money. Our attention focuses there and not on the people of the story. And of course, in the people of the story, we learn about ourselves. Now, the passage has been preached as a sermon about using our talents beyond our money and being brave and not hiding them. And I get that. But compared with the other messages in this parable, it seems like a lot of weak tea just to sort of focus on that. The fact that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is constantly threatening people with being cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth is disconcerting. And there are some who believe this casting out is punishment given to those who are not prepared to go to heaven because their faith lacks something. But since we're not given specifics on what the something is, I have no idea how we're supposed to learn the lesson from that. Now, there are other biblical scholars who point to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth as a phrase being used to describe what happens when people are left out, when they're pushed out, and in their distress, they begin to demonize and fight among each other, sort of in reaction to their isolation. And this idea is based on the reality of the infighting of the religious authorities of Jesus' day. I mean, they were backstabbing each other before Jesus came along, so why would it end? Being cast out in this sense means being left to our own devices without the help of God's loving spirit and protection. Again, I feel the idea of the separation of people who don't quite get it, don't quite make the right decision, is not congruent with the central figure in our faith, a loving God come to earth in Jesus Christ. Now, for context, especially when we're studying Matthew, we need to remember Matthew's gospel is written for a Jewish Christian audience. And at the time of its writing, they were in exile. They had been exiled with all the Jews and Christians from Jerusalem at the destruction of the temple. They're under duress, and they need to make a choice. Matthew's question that's central to his entire gospel. Will you choose the old way, or will you stick with Jesus and his apostles? Now, there are so many facets about this parable, but what truly interests me is the interaction between the third servant and the wealthy man. Now, I've always found in David Lowe's Lutheran biblical scholar a treasure trove of insight, and I'm going to share some of that with you today. His big question is, what prompts the terror of that third servant? This guy is not just nervous. He's not even afraid. He is terrified. So terrified that he is completely knocked off of any sort of sensible action and hides. Not only does he not go out and invest the money, he doesn't even put it in the bank. He just hides it, buries it in the ground. This is a fear response. Now, we could argue that that third servant was trying to keep to the Jewish laws against usury, right? But that's mostly, by that time, a focus on predatory lending, which could be its own sermon series for sure. But what's curious to me is I've often read this parable without even questioning the servant's assessment of the master, of the wealthy man. When he says, "I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed." I've often taken that as face value, perhaps because of the very strong, even harsh, reaction of the master. But what if that assessment is not justified? Think of these things. Neither of the other two servants felt that way. They didn't feel fear, even though they were entrusted with way more than the third servant was. The landowner himself is giving an insane amount of money for these fellows to invest. And then he comes back after a long time. That's trust. He's truly entrusting things, major parts of his wealth, to these men. And then he rejoices in the success of the first two servants. "Well done, enter into the joy of your master." But he responds to the third one with a question, "You knew, did you?" Calling into doubt and perhaps being rather indignant at the portrayal of his character. "You knew, did you, that I was this rotten scoundrel? Really?" So again, begs the question, why is that third servant so afraid? Now, we'll probably not likely ever be able to literally answer that question, but are the third servant's actions, are they a result of a distorted image of the landowner? Could it be that that third servant cannot see the landowner for who he is or what he wants him to do? Now, more often than not, this parable has been read as either a warning against laziness in light of the landowner's eventual return, or exhortation to be actively prepared for the day of reckoning when everything's going to be settled up. You better be busy because Jesus is coming back, right? And that's understandable when you read the whole of Matthew. All these parables build on that theme over and over and over again. As Jesus approaches his passion, he's trying to get the point across. Make your decision and make it well. But there is a way of looking at this that maybe Matthew decides to divert from that theme in this parable and let it be a warning about how we picture God, about how we imagine God wants to interact with us. What is our understanding of God's character? It may be that Matthew realizes that the emphasis on the law and active waiting is good, but is not the whole picture. It's just as important for us to understand how our impressions of God shape our actions on a day-to-day basis. It might be a warning that says, Far too often, what you see is what you get. That is, if we imagine God primarily as a stern, angry, vengeful taskmaster, given to dispensing terrifying and harsh justice, then we might be likely to come to believe that everything in our life that is bad is a punishment from God. Moreover, everything bad that happens to something else is a punishment from God. Therefore, it's your fault. This idea that God is behind all the horrible things that happen as punishment is what leads the charge in the so-called holy wars that we have today and have had throughout history of the world. God wills it was on the lips of every crusader, is on the lips of every combatant in the midst of what we're doing right now around the world. And it's based on a characterization of God as being vengeful, God being used as the spear tip to steal, to kill, to destroy that which we do not like or understand. But there is another way that we are given, thanks be to God. Because if we view God primarily in terms of grace, one who empowers us, one who entrusts us with much, one who frees us, then we will regularly be surprised and uplifted by all the gifts we are given every moment of the day and all the grace we experience around us. If we see and understand God as the loving center of the universe, then our actions and our reactions to our lives will be in loving ways. If we see God not as this vengeful, capricious judge, then we will be less likely to be vengeful and capricious ourselves. What if this third servant got it wrong? I do not believe that God would cast such a one out. I do believe that God has all of us in the end. What I also believe, though, is that I am a lot more likely to love my neighbor if I have a loving picture of God. This is not a milquetoast God, not some sap. This is about a God who loves so intensely that God would send his son, who would go to a horrible death in order to defeat death, who would take on that horrible way of ending in order to be raised up and lift humanity up along the way. That kind of intense love that loves through service rather than taking, that welcomes the stranger as a friend rather than putting down another boundary line and another fence with barbed wire. Our understanding of God shapes much. And I think many of us grew up in eras, at times, with Sunday school teachers and Bible school teachers and preachers that wanted us to straighten up and fly right, and so God was a harsh God. Thing is, that continues into adulthood, and it can make us harsh. If we imagine God to be a God of love, we will experience that love. We will give that love to others. It's actually a pretty good time for us to recognize and maybe recalibrate our understanding of God. We're getting ready for Advent and Christmas. Emmanuel will come to be among us again. What are we witnessing in the world? What is the character of that baby into the world? And what does that event teach us in the midst of such insanity raging around us? Hateful thoughts, hateful actions, hateful words, conflagrations spreading all over. These are not the actions of a people whose God is love. So what can we do? Well, let's take this time as a recalibration. Let's take this time to center and root ourselves again in love, in a loving God who loves us so much that we are loved exactly as we are, but not left there. We are loved to the point of being perfected through the love of Jesus Christ and the opportunities we receive every day to serve. If we can but change our image of God, we can change our image of the world. And we must be prepared, though. This is difficult because the world is giving us every other type of characterization, every other type of path. The path today is vengeful, not loving. But love and peace begin small. They begin with us. They begin in our homes. They begin in our hearts. They begin in having coffee with our neighbor. They begin in giving to a stranger. They begin in learning about those who are different from us and understanding how much they have to teach us. This new love and this new radical way of life begins with the small things, the ordinary things. And then it blossoms into a way of being that makes us co-creators with God, because we step into the mold and the likeness of God, creating love, creating freedom, creating peace in the world. But we must check ourselves to begin with. What is our attitude and picture of God? If we have a God of love and grace and joy, then we will indeed, arm in arm with those we love, enter into the joy of our Lord. Amen.